Thessalonians 5 earlier. Have it open, those with Bibles, because we're going to do a whistle-stop tour of the whole letter. We're going to give a quick overview of it to establish the context of the passage that we find ourselves in this evening. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 was our reading, but we're going to be flicking through it. So this letter is one of Paul's earliest. It was written some time after his visit to Thessalonica, and we're talking around the year 48 to 49 AD. It was his second missionary journey, as described in Acts 17. Thessalonica was a big city in Macedonia, which is significant to us, because that's in Europe. So it was the start of the gospel spreading west to us. It was believed to have had a population of about 100,000 people. So about two-thirds the size of Newport City, not the surrounding areas. The church was very young. A very young church at the time of Paul's writing. He refers to the church in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 as an orphan. He refers to them as an orphan when he left them. This gives imagery, doesn't it, of a young child left to fend for themselves. Paul had to make a speedy departure from the church owing to strong opposition from local Jewish communities. Paul was not unfamiliar to such opposition. We're told in Acts 14 that he was stoned and left for dead, you'll remember, at Lystra. It's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Because when he came to, the very next thing he did was he walked back into Lystra. He was a brave man. But it was, of course, very wise for Paul to be cautious during his ministry and during his time in Thessalonica. And he had to move when he felt the risks required it. The church is a young church, and Paul had to leave them earlier than he had hoped for. And you can see throughout this letter that he's clearly mourning his premature departure. He did not want to leave when he had to leave. Chapter 2 begins with a heartfelt defence of his circumstances. He explains why he had to leave. He reminds the church of how he had suffered in Philippi. Paul is clearly upset. He's writing here with a longing to be with this young, orphaned church again. Now, keeping this in mind, the context of Paul's burden for this infant church, it is interesting to see in this letter that there's a clear emphasis on the power of God's word and the impact that it had on the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul mentions that his words came in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, we are told that the Thessalonians welcomed the word given to them by, again, the Holy Spirit. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul refers again to the Lord's word. The word of God preached is referenced in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is saying here that with the help of God, we told you the gospel. The word of God is again mentioned in verse 4. of chapter 2. Paul says here that he was speaking as those approved by God. His words are not his. They're God's words. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul says that they shared the gospel of God. They preached the word. Verse 9 again. They preached the gospel of God to you. Verse 13, I'll read it out. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul is clearly distancing himself from the power of God's word throughout this early dialogue to the Thessalonian church. Paul is clearly burdened for this young church. He is distressed that he had to leave them prematurely. But he wants them to know that it will all be okay without him. For you have all you need in the word of God. He's saying to them, keep calm and carry on. Paul's counsel and presence amongst them is secondary to the word of God itself. Paul acknowledges that they are a young church. They are an orphan. And he clearly regrets that he is not there to support them in their first baby steps. But Paul is reminding the church here, and he's reminding us today, that they have all they could possibly need in God's word. That is clearly at work in them. We know that by their response in chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In the next chapters of this letter, Paul seeks to then encourage this young church of new converts, and he corrects them on their theology of the end times. Eschatology, as well as comforting those that have lost loved ones in death. It can be assumed by Paul's rebuke in these middle chapters of the letter that the church in Thessalonica believed that Christ's return was imminent. They believe that Christ would return in their lifetimes. They did not think for a second that they would see physical death amongst them. They truly believed that Christ would return before they met their end. So they were confused when their brothers and sisters were dying. So Paul addresses these theological errors. He addresses them in this letter in great love and compassion. And he encourages these Christians to still live a life pleasing to God. So there you have it. That's a quick overview of 1 Thessalonians. We can recap 3 points. Point one, Paul emphasizes the word of God throughout this letter. He reminds the church that they do not need him to be there to keep on the straight and narrow. Paul is instructing them and us today to keep ourselves immersed in God's word. And God will keep your path straight. And then Paul corrects their theology of the end times. Christ may not return in your lifetime. You may have to fall asleep before he comes. And the reason why I bring chapter 5 to your attention this evening is because recently during my devotions, it jumped out at me. It pulled at my heart. Not just because it is so superbly written, not just because it has wonderful declarations of the gospel, given in divine mercy and grace and love. It's a beautiful chapter to read. But because of the obvious urgency in the text. It is an urgency that I fear to some degree I have recently lost in my Christian life. It's an urgency that I fear to some degree the church in Wales has lost. I fear that at times we are guilty of having a manana attitude to our Christian lives. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. The wording used at the beginning of our reading in chapter 5, it drives you through the narrative at a fast pace. There is real immediacy here in the text, in the language Paul uses. We hear of a thief in the night in verse 2. It's exciting, isn't it? Thief in the night, that's fast, that's stealthy, that's in and out. We also hear in verse 3 of destruction that doesn't come tomorrow, doesn't come next year, it comes suddenly. Verse 4, it will be a surprise. Why is Paul using such fast and abrupt language here in chapter 5? Well, in the context of chapter 4, where he corrects the Thessalonians' eschatology, their view of the end times, or the last days, Paul informs them on the process of Christ's return. And he admits to them in chapter 4 that it might not be for a while. Lord, we're 2,000 years and counting. So you may fall asleep before he comes back. But in light of this correction, this knowledge given to the church in chapter 4, that Christ might not come back in your lifetime, that you might die before his return, Paul is telling the church, he's reminding the church in chapter 5, that they cannot take their foot off the gas in the knowledge of such truth. Paul is saying that in your Christian life, you must retain the immediacy. You must retain the urgency. You must retain the expectancy that you did have when you believed that Christ's return was imminent. He is saying, do not let things slip in light of this teaching. Do not let things slip in your Christian life in the knowledge that he may not come back for a while. As it is equally true that he may come back today. He may come back this evening. The truth is, none of us know. Paul didn't know. Jesus said, only the Father knows. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and reminding us as a church today to live our lives expecting Christ's imminent return. A manana attitude is not an option this evening. It is not an option. Just because Christ has not returned as quickly as you might have hoped Do not put your feet up and start relaxing to that news. And verse 3, cry peace and safety, as destruction will come suddenly for those that are in the dark. I don't want you to be in the dark this evening. If you keep your house in a good enough condition that at any time an estate agent, as lovely as they are, could come in at any time and take pictures and market it at your desired asking price, do you know what? You're going to live in a lovely home, even if you never intend to sell it. If you run a business, as if you were chasing outsider investment, your business would run so smoothly that you would never require outside investment. In the same way, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians here, in his absence, to encourage one another to continue to live a life expecting Christ to come back at any moment. To verse 22, abstain from all evil. Verse 15, to do good. Verse 17, to pray without ceasing. In the news that Christ's return may not be in their lifetimes, Paul continues to inject urgency into the church. And this has implications on their Christian lives, and thus on their evangelism. When I read 1 Thessalonians 5 just recently, do you know what it did? It put a rocket up me. It put a rocket up me. I was reminded when I first went to Nod for over 2 years ago now. I was enthused. It's probably very annoying. I believe that I had more urgency about me. I was coming home from work and then back out working the doors. I think as a church up at Nodford, we all did as well. We looked at each other and we saw what was an aging church with little hope, humanly speaking. We didn't think we'd be here in a couple of years. Time was against us. Meetings were very poorly attended, and there was little to no outreach. There wasn't the workers there to do it. And I was sent by Emmanuel with arguably an expectation that I could be back by now. Perhaps leaving Nodfer were less in the pews than when I started with. I hope not because of any heresy preached, but because the Lord might have called some home. But with the help of Emmanuel, we rolled our sleeves up. And we got heavily involved. We were urgent in our outreach to the community. By God's grace, in light of our urgent situation, as a church at Nova, our view actually began to change. We were not just looking inwardly, seeing our own need to get things moving before we died out. But we began to look outwardly. Excuse me. We looked outwardly at a community that was still very far from God. Excuse me. We shared prayer meetings in our early months together where we wept. And I mean wept. We were weeping for the lost souls around us, and we prayed that God would bring them in before he returned like a thief in the night. We prayed for his mercy upon our little valley community and that our neighbours would be saved from sudden destruction before it was too late. In these meetings, we were on our knees, desperate and urgent in our petitions to God. To us, in those first few months, Christ's return was imminent. To us, we were working against the clock. As a result, we've been greatly blessed over 2 years. The Lord has been at work. It's all of him. We've witnessed the miracles of hearts turning to God. We're talking numbers, bums on seats, even weeks with poor attendance, like we had this morning in holiday season. We still had a Sunday school. We wouldn't have dreamed of having a Sunday school 2 years ago. And in the morning services, our numbers have doubled. Praise God. But how we would pray to have the size of congregation I can see this evening. Oh, that would be a miracle. How we would pray to have, week in, week out, what you enjoy here at Emmanuel. The joys of having so many brothers and sisters gathered in unison, singing God's praise. You're blessed. We're in very, very dark times here in this country, and you are blessed to have your brother sat next to you tonight, or your sister sat in front of you. But this cushion that God has given you as a church should not make you complacent as a church or in your own Christian lives. Neither in your desire to witness and reach out to those we have been called to serve here in Newport. We have a duty to those outside of these walls. As comfortable as it is in here, their need for a saviour is still as great as it has ever been. He could return tonight and they're all damned. Do not cry out as a church, peace and safety, because you have healthy membership. And a pastor and an assistant pastor. And a beautiful building to come and worship in the warm. Do not rest in the knowledge that you are not in as much of a critical situation as some other churches around us. Because if you're thinking as such, if you are thinking, I'll do that tomorrow, if you have taken your foot off the gas, if you're a manana Christian, you are no different to the original readers of this letter, the Thessalonians, who had to be corrected and had to be rebuked by Paul because they were suffering from bad eschatology. Because if you have taken your foot off the gas in your Christian life and in your work for the church, whether practically or prayerfully, I understand there's some that can't do as much as what they could have done earlier on in life. You are failing to see the imminence of Christ's return, where we will be judged for our efforts. And where our nearest and dearest, the people that we love in our communities, that we are called to serve, will be sent to hell for an eternity if we do not act as if Christ's return was today. The thought of your family, The thought of your friends and neighbours in this city going to hell, it should sadden you this evening. It should drive you to do all that you can by God's grace within the capacity he has given you now to share the gospel with them. We have a member up at Nodfa, Nancy McComb. On Tuesday she celebrated our 93rd birthday and she's healthier than me. But she said, John, I want to do more, but I can't. She leaves the house twice a week to come to church. I say, well, did you see your postman this week? Yes. Tell him the gospel then. Did you see your neighbour this week? Yes. Tell her the gospel. We all have our uses as God's means of grace, old and young, rich or poor. Paul is saying in this letter that waiting for tomorrow will not do. The Lord's time is now. He can return at any minute, and sudden destruction will fall upon all of those that you love, or you if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. This is the truth. It's upsetting, but it's the truth. Every morning, during term time, I drive my boys to school, Arthur and Oscar. And part of our routine is that we pray together en route. I don't close my eyes, I'm driving. And what we do is we thank God for the undeserved privilege of being able to call Jesus Christ our Lord and Saviour. Because it is a privilege. We're outnumbered, aren't we? And we thank God for the undeserved privilege of being able to serve him as a family in Abersuchen. You should have seen me 10 years ago. You'd never think I'd be there doing this. We thank him for another day. We thank him for another day in this window of grace to do what? To repent of our own sins. Another day to prepare for the glories of heaven. You obviously weren't ready the day before, because he would have taken us. And we thank him for another day, another opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Before it's too late for them. That's how we approach each day. If you leave this building with nothing else tonight, please remember that each and every day is a gift from God. And we are running out of time to fulfill our calling as Christians, to share the gospel with the lost around us. As Christians, we need to remember that our Lord is coming imminently. As children of light, we should not be surprised when he does. So until then, we need to take on board Paul's inspired teaching. In verse 11 of chapter 5, we should encourage one another. Verse 14, we should warn the idle and the disruptive in our midst. Those that would slow us down from our witness. Verse 16, we should rejoice always. We should pray without ceasing. We should give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we are not to quench the Spirit. We all have a job to do. If the Lord hasn't taken you home yet, and I'm hoping this sermon hasn't been that boring, that he's taken you tonight, you've got a job to do. in the capacity that God has given you by his grace to do it in today. Some of you may be too infirm to walk around pillars you might have done in the past and work the doors. Some of you might need a rest and maybe can't do the youth groups anymore. But don't think God has finished with you. You still have a job. To live out your life as a Christian. To show them the truths that you behold. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Your life should declare it. If nothing else, and more importantly, you can pray for the work without ceasing. We all have a part to play this evening. Every one of us. If you come into contact with just one other human being this week, tell them the gospel if the Lord allows. We are his means of grace. Spurgeon said, rather dramatically, which shouldn't be a surprise, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." We must learn lessons from Paul's divinely inspired words to the Thessalonians this evening. Waiting for tomorrow, manana, it's not an option. As Christ, we must live as if Jesus is returning today, because he might. We must pray as if Jesus is returning today, because he might. And we must evangelize as if he is returning today, because he might. And we must go out in confidence, knowing that we're doing it not in our strength, but as Paul says in verse 24, that the one who calls us for such a work is faithful. And he will do it. Amen. Our final hymn tonight is 318. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. God appears on earth to reign."